Well, we've been studying prophecy in the book of Matthew. That's been our emphasis, prophecy in the book of Matthew. And it's not your typical study. Many, many want application, application, application. Give me application, which is fine, but we are going to continue to look at prophecy in the book of Matthew. And we learned in Matthew 13, what was that, 2 weeks ago? That was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? Two weeks ago, Matthew 13. We learned that Jesus began to speak in parables to a wicked and adulterous generation. Need to keep that in mind. He was speaking to the public in parables on purpose because they refused to understand what he was saying about the coming kingdom. And Ephesians 3 confirms that the parables that he was speaking, there were seven of them altogether in chapter 13, were pointing to the coming kingdom in a mystery form, in a mystery form. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. And this mystery form of the kingdom would be none other than the age of the Gentile church. That's what he was focusing on as he related these parables in chapter 13, these seven parables. And they're confusing unless you really understand that his focus was no longer on the nation Israel. He had shifted. There had been this falling out, as it were, as the religious leaders began to attack Jesus, the public increasingly rejecting Jesus for what he was saying. And so chapter 13 of Matthew lets us know that Jesus is shifting his focus from the kingdom of heaven, as far as Israel is concerned, to the Gentile church. Now, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, we learn about the Gentile church as Peter has that rude awakening. Remember the sheet that comes down with the unclean animals in Acts chapter 10, and God tells him to take and eat of the unclean animals, and Peter said, "No, Lord, I'm not going to touch him. That's a good Jew wouldn't do that." And God says, "Don't tell me not to eat what I command you to eat." And then Peter says, "Okay, you know, no, Lord, isn't that an oxymoron? No, Lord, you know, if you're obedient, you're not going to say that." But Acts 10 and 11 make it clear that the Gentile church was the focus, focus of God's attention. Acts 13, Paul says his attention is going to be to the on the Gentile church. And in the New Testament, we learn that the Gentile church has a beginning and an ending. A beginning and an ending. Acts 10 and 11 and chapter 13 speak of the beginning of the Gentile church. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 speaks of the end of the Gentile church. There Paul writes about the blindness that has come upon Israel until what? The full number of Gentiles has come in, referring there to the church. So the church has a beginning, Gentile church has a beginning, and the Gentile church has an end. This idea of the Gentile church was a new concept to the Jew. They did not look very kindly toward the Gentiles. They considered them dogs. We now come to verse 32 of Matthew 13, 52. Matthew 13, 52, where we left off last time. Then he said, Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." You know what a scribe is? A scribe is somebody who basically copies the old, worn-out text into the new copies. You know, they make copies of copies. Scribes are also teachers of the law. And so Jesus is here speaking about the scribe. Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like this. A householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, if you go into your house, maybe you have a big house cleaning, you have some rooms you want to clean out, and you bring out a lot of stuff, or maybe you go in the garage and you take it, you want to clean it out, you bring out of it new and old stuff. Most of us do. I mean, you may have some new stuff in there and some old stuff. And so the idea here is, Matthew is 13, that we are just finishing up, reveals new insights about the kingdom of heaven. And for example, we find in Matthew 13:35, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven as a secret. And then in Matthew 13:11, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven as a mystery. And this is the new thing that is coming to the people there. They've pretty much rejected Jesus. He's now shifting into this new thinking about what is to take place in lieu of Israel's refusal to accept him as their king. And so there's something new in the works. Now, this idea behind new and old treasures, just as a householder brings out new and old treasures, so the scribes can keep their old insights and gain new insights regarding the kingdom of heaven. That's really what he's saying. They can keep their old insights and gain new insights. It's not like throwing away the old because now I got something new. That's not the idea. It's you bring out both the old and the new. So the new treasure that is available for the scribe to gain is this secret mystery form of the kingdom, which we learned about 2 weeks ago. And the old treasure that the scribe holds on to is the coming kingdom that is promised to Israel. That's the promise of the past, the promise that was made to Abraham. And I didn't really understand Matthew 13 until I got a hold of this idea that the old has to do with the promise that God made to Abraham concerning the nation Israel. The old is basically remembered this way, three key words, nation, land, nation, and blessing. That was promised to Abraham and his descendants. They would receive a land forever. It belonged to them and to their descendants. They're fighting over it today, right over there. It's a piece of land. It's real estate. You can measure it. It's in square miles. It's over there. The people that make up Jews would become a great nation, numerous and powerful. That's the second part. And then the third part, all the families of the earth would be blessed through them, through Israel. So this is the old treasure that the scribes hold on to, that they hold on to concerning the promises made to Israel. The new treasure is the mystery form of the kingdom, which was entirely foreign to the Jewish mind. Now we're getting into stuff of what the Bible's all about, and some of us said, I don't want to hear that. I want you to tell me about me. I want you to make me feel good. I came here to feel good. I'm sorry, that's not why I'm up here. I'm not here. You see, if God wants to make you feel good, that's really between you and him. And as the word is being taught, as we're teaching the word, and he ministers to you, well, then praise God. But I would hope that you would come here tonight to learn about him, because it's about him. You see, the seeker-friendly church wants to make it about you, wants to make it about you and what you can gain out of this. The Bible-teaching church wants to make it about him. You come here and you work at it. If you're seeking God, you'll put your nose to the grind, as they say, and get into the Word and study it and learn, God, this is about you. I want to know about you. And forget about me. You know, and that's the idea. So these are not easy things to get our arms around, and it takes a little bit of work, wouldn't you agree? I know, because I've been there, and it takes work. You just can't sit there and, okay, you know, feed me, as we're going to be seeing tonight when we get into Jesus feeding the people with the multiplying the bread, the loaves and fishes. But this new treasure, the mystery form of the kingdom, is entirely foreign to the Jewish minds. The Jews did not understand that the Gentiles are to be included in God's kingdom plans. So this new treasure Jesus here speaks of in chapter 13. Now it's interesting how the Bible is divided up into the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is a testament? Most people will say it's a covenant. That's wrong. It's not a covenant. It's a testimony. It's a witness. The Old Testament is a testimony to what took place before Jesus. That's all it is. It's not something old that you throw away. It's just a description of what took place before Jesus. Unfortunately, the church, down through the centuries, has discarded the Old Testament because they say, well, it's the Old Covenant. Old Testament and Old Covenant are not the same thing. So they say, well, throw it away. No, you don't want to throw away the testimony concerning the things that took place before Jesus. And then there's the New Testament, testimony after Jesus concerning things, including the mystery form of the kingdom. And so I find it interesting as Jesus uses this phrase, he compares it to the scribe as he's instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. And notice it's about the kingdom of heaven. It's like a householder who brings out his treasures, things new and old, brings them out, brings them both out together. They're both important. So I believe you can say that this is a reference to the things, the events that took place before Jesus, the Old Testament, testimony before Jesus, and also the new testimony that is to take place during the time of Jesus and after him. Now it came to pass, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. Now Jesus heads back to Nazareth at this point, his hometown of Nazareth, and then we come to verse 54. And when did he come to his own country? And that would be Nazareth, where he grew up. He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now, they know that he's a carpenter's son. Is this not, look at verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they all not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things, this wisdom and these mighty works? I find this statement here rather curious, and because it implies that when Jesus was before his ministry, up until age 30, he wasn't a super boy from Smallsville. You know, they didn't all pound a path to his door. Hey, here's a little boy over here. He's working mighty miracles. Don't you find that interesting? Hey, wasn't he the son of a carpenter? He's just an ordinary kid. Where did he get all this? Jesus, you see, didn't perform miracles until he began his ministry, when he began to demonstrate to the people that in fact his credentials are there, point to him as their king. Jesus was not doing miracles, he was not teaching, and he was not distinguishing himself in any way in his youth. And so that's why when he did start to preach and heal and work wonders, his neighbors were astonished, asking, where did he get all this? You know, where did he get these mighty works and this wisdom? Verse 55, is not this a carpenter's son? And so on. They asked that question. Now, Nazareth was a blue-collar town, and it was not well known for producing superstars anyway. Did you know that? If you go back in the Old Testament and you try to find prophets or priests or anybody famous coming out of Nazareth, nobody came out of Nazareth. And in fact, remember when Nathanael in John 1 asked the question, did anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, no, because if you go check the record, nothing good came out of Nazareth. And here's Jesus. And so, you know, in their minds, it doesn't make any sense to them. So they were offended at him, verse 57. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. It's not without honor. In other words, in his own hometown, he's not going to have honor. And that was true with most of the prophets. In fact, most of the prophets, the hometown from which they came, they were persecuted in their own hometown. We know this was true of Jeremiah. They persecuted him there. We know this was true of Zechariah. In fact, Zechariah's hometown was Jerusalem. They killed him, put him to death, as Jesus pointed out earlier in the book of Matthew. Verse 58, now he did not many mighty or powerful works there because of their unbelief. Not many miracles or healings took place in Nazareth, his hometown. Not many took place there because of their unbelief. Faith is important when it comes to healing, when it comes to putting your faith in the Lord for him working in your life. He's not going to work in your life unless you trust him, unless you put your confidence in him. We're going to be seeing examples of that tonight. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, almost 2 years here have passed, and Jesus is now in his final year of his ministry. Remember, he had 3 years of his ministry. 2 years have passed, and now he's in his last year. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. Who's Herod the Tetrarch? He is Herod Antipas. He's the same Herod that tried Jesus. Jesus called that, go tell that fox. This is the same Herod where Jesus, when he went before him at his trial a year later, Jesus was silent before him. This is not Herod the Great. Herod the Great's been dead a long time ago. This is a relative of Herod the Great, Herod the Tetrarch. There were four rulers over the land, Tetrarch, four rulers, Herod being one of them up in the Galilee region. And so Herod heard the report about Jesus, and the report that he heard probably came about as a result of the multitudes that followed Jesus. Any politician would be concerned about that. If you were drawing away people to yourself, they would be concerned. Verse 2, and Herod said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. What powers? He's not so much concerned about the miracles and all that. He's concerned about the fact that there are big crowds following after him. That's what he's concerned about. And so verse 3, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now, we are given a flashback at this point of what happened to John the Baptist shortly after he was taken to prison. Now, remember in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist was in prison, and he heard about Jesus, and he was wondering, gee, are you the one? are you really the one that's supposed to come? He was concerned about it. And Jesus sent back the disciples to John to let him know, well, I fulfill the credentials. Look at all what's going on. I'm healing. I'm raising the dead. The lepers are being healed and so on. And but this Herod, Antipas, had married his brother's wife while she was still his brother's wife. And so John the Baptist came after him in verse 4, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. It's just not right. I mean, isn't that bigamy? So he had his wife, and then he had Herodias, and although he wanted to put him to death, John the Baptist to death, Herod Antipas feared the multitude. He feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John the Baptist beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, the daughter of Herodias, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. This was sort of a major point in the life of Jesus. When this took place, it was like saying, okay, so John the Baptist, who came heralding what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's now cut off, and that message has been silenced. Jesus is no longer preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Because back in chapter 4, Jesus was basically preaching that message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10 to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But now it's shifted. In chapter 13, it's no longer the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's now the kingdom of heaven is a mystery. And it's in a new form. And it's something that you aren't going to fully understand unless you are my disciples. If you're my disciples, you'll understand it. But if you're the general public out there, you're not going to get it. That's what he told them. Remember Matthew 13? You're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it. But you, my disciples, if you're a believer, you're going to understand it. So when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been killed, look at verse 13, he departed from there by boat to, notice, a deserted place by himself. Now, it's not a desert, because we're going to learn in John chapter 6 that it was a very grassy place, and it was in the in the hills. But it was deserted in the sense that there were no cities nearby. So Jesus wanted to be alone in light of the death of John the Baptist. And it's interesting that as we move forward into this next section, that it says, look at the rest of verse 13, but when the multitudes heard it, they heard that Jesus had gone away from them and gone into this deserted area. It says that they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, this is a big group of people, because we knew there were at least 5,000 men besides the women and children. So this is a huge group. It would be like going to Joel Osteen's church out there in Texas. A big group came out there following Jesus. I don't want to compare him to Joel Osteen, but anyway, it's the point is, it's the size of the group, the big group, okay? Now, when Jesus went out and he saw the great multitudes in this deserted place, no cities nearby, he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Now, I want you to get the picture of who's there. It's the general public, right? It's the people in general. It includes disciples and non-disciples. But notice what he does. He has compassion on them anyway, even though they're not. They want to be healed. They're following after him. They want to hear what he has to say. But they, more importantly, they want to be healed of their sickness. Many years ago, I used to follow Catherine Coleman. I went to one meeting of hers at Melodyland. I saw her there, and I saw things that I still to this day I can see it in my head, and I can't believe what I saw. But she truly had the gift of healing, the gift of miracles. And she'd never take credit for herself. She'd always give glory to God. She did anything I do. She's always saying, it's nothing I did. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And she'd pray. And she was a little bit spooky the way she talked. She got a little, whoa, kind of thing. But that didn't matter. It wasn't important. The point is, she always gave glory to God. That's what the important part is. She didn't take any credit for herself. And some of the people that came for healing, they weren't necessarily, they wanted to believe, they wanted to be healed more so than they really wanted to know Jesus. So, but they got healed anyway. I knew people that weren't even necessarily believers, and they were still getting healed. Remember the lepers? There were 10 lepers that were healed, and then only one came back and thanked him, and Jesus said, where's the other nine? See, just because you go to Jesus to get healed doesn't mean you're a believer. You can get healed and not be a believer. No, that's what was going on here. So they follow him away from the city because they want to get well. They don't want to be sick. Who wants to be sick? And so just because Jesus had denounced this generation as a wicked, adulterous generation doesn't mean that he's not going to still minister to them. Remember that the Israelites, when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, didn't he still feed them? He still gave them the manna and the water and so on, took care of them. And that's the same with you and me. He takes care of us, but that doesn't mean that there's a hunger and a thirst there for him. But you see, his compassion for the people doesn't mean that the kingdom promise and him being king is in place. It's not. It's no longer in place at this point. The kingdom offer has been basically withdrawn from the people unless they repent. That's the key. Unless they repent, there'll be no kingdom for that generation. It's a wicked and adulterous generation. Now, his focus at this point is the cross, right? He knows that, but he hasn't really yet shared it with anybody. He did say in Matthew 10, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross. But that really, he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about those who would follow him to pick up the cross. But at this point, he hasn't really mentioned him going to the cross. Look at verse 15. That doesn't come until chapter 16. And we're only in chapter 14. When it was evening, verse 15, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place. In other words, there's no close cities close by. And the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away. I mean, you know, there may be, what, 20,000 people there? 20,000 at the very minimum. And the disciples are saying, hey, send them away. Send them back to their cities that they might go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, verse 16, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. You. And they said to him, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. He had a plan here. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate from just those 5 loaves and 2 fish. The thousands of people all ate. And they had their fill. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. There's no waste. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. This has been one of the big stumbling blocks for the liberal church because they cannot understand how this could have taken place. So what do? They make it into an allegory, just like Jonah and the big fish. They make it into an allegory, right? That's not possible. It couldn't happen, so it's an allegory. Noah in the ark. 2 of every species on the ark? How could that be possible? It's an allegory. It's not really a true story. It's just, you know, something for us to learn from. And so what they do is they discount the supernatural act and they say, well, it's like a parable. But this is not a parable. This is describing an event that really literally happened. And this is a big stumbling block for the educated people out there that get their degrees. And I shouldn't say that because I have a degree, but it doesn't mean anything. I mean, I know there's some of us out here that have degrees. What does it mean? It just means you're diligent and you can do research. Maybe you're lucky you got a degree. I know some of my friends were lucky that they made it through. They never studied and they still passed. But you know, the thing is that uh, the crowds came expecting, and Jesus delivered. And he delivered the first time in a way that was more amazing than any other thing that he had done. Sure, there had been healings before. Even the sorcerers would heal. I mean, that's what Jesus was doing was not unlike some of the magicians and so on. They do the same thing. But this was pretty amazing, to be able to take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and feed thousands of people. That's a pretty big deal. And so Jesus got their attention by this act. And so their expectations that he was in fact the Messiah, their Messiah, grew that much stronger. He not only met their expectations by healing them, he not only met their expectations by raising the dead, which the Messiah was supposed to do, to cleanse the lepers, which no one could do, but he fed the multitudes in a miraculous way. But what I want to focus now on for the rest of our time that we have together is this issue of expectations. I want you to think with me about this for a moment. Everybody get what you wanted for Christmas? Were you expecting something and you didn't get it? Huh? Well, it sounds like you got what you wanted. Okay, well, that's good. Some of you aren't saying anything, so I'm not going to ask you, but I want to ask you this. Have you ever been let down by somebody? You had an expectation from them, and then they didn't deliver? Or how about reversing that? Have you ever had someone expect something from you and you didn't deliver? And then how did they treat you after that? Did they hold it against you by maybe not talking to you? Maybe letting you know in a terse kind of way, a short kind of, you know, not saying hi to you, or maybe not giving you a call? Has that ever happened to you? And how does that make you feel? Now we're getting into feelings. I know I don't like to get into that too much. But this is important, because I think one of the biggest problems in our culture has to do with expectations, what we expect from one another. Did the parents meet the kids' expectation for Christmas? That's real fresh in our minds, isn't it? Or were they let down? And then did they look disappointed to the parents, and the parents saw that disappointment on their face, and they feel that burden on their shoulders? Oh, I let them down, and oh, I didn't measure up, and we get into that whole mindset. I think it's more there than we even realize. It's all over. It's with our spouse. Oh, it's big time with the spouse. Of course, after you've been married 40 years, their expectations is usually dropped a few notches because they know you after a while. But that could be a problem in itself. Family relationships, children, parents, calling mom. Did you call mom? Did you remember to call mom to let her know that you still love her even though she's 85 years old? Wow. We do this thing every Christmas. Since my kids, I have a 37-year-old and a 36-year-old, and ever since they were little tiny, Christmas morning, they would stand in the hallway with the door closed. I'd get the camera out. I'd take a shot of my wife's into decorations. Everything's decorated. You were there. You saw everything's decorated everywhere, every nook and cranny. I'd take a picture of all that stuff. And then we'd say, okay, come on in. And they'd come in, and I'd get them marching over to the Christmas tree in their socks and opening them. We'd take, you know, and we do this every Christmas. And we did it again. They're 36 and 37 years old as they're marching in. And my daughter says, are you still going to be doing this when you're in your 80s and we're in our 60s? Do you want us to still march in our 60s? You know, and there's this expectation. My wife says, yes, you're still my kid. And we're still going to have the camera taking pictures of you. You know, these expectations. Now, if it didn't happen, she would have been disappointed. And you don't want your mom to be disappointed, right? So we have these things of this expectations that are put on us that many we don't like, quite frankly. Just like to sort of do away. Can't we just all get along? Who said that? Yeah, okay, well, can't we just accept one another without these great expectations, you know? Why can't we just accept? I don't know if that's what he meant, but that's a problem. It's a problem whether it's at the work with your boss or your peers, they have expectations from you, and you know what? Jesus isn't like that, as we're going to find out. He's not like that. This is really cool. Let's read about this. I want to take you to the exact same event in a different book. Go to John chapter 6 with me. John chapter 6. And we're going to get more details about this event of the feeding of the 5,000. By the way, there were two events. There were two times where Jesus broke the loaves and the fishes. Two times, just so that we're clear on that. Two different events, two different times. But in John 6, we're going to be reading about the very exact same event that took place in Matthew chapter 14. John chapter 6, we're not going to read the whole chapter because it's too long, but I'm going to walk you through that, and I'm going to show you what happens when people have expectations that are not relevant to what God has in store for you. And here we go. Let's go to John chapter 6. And we're going to learn that the expectations of the crowd here, as revealed in John chapter 6, their expectations clouded the message that Jesus brought them. Their expectations clouded the message that Jesus brought them. John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. So, Jesus, it's the same situation as Matthew 14. Jesus leaves. Remember, only the context of John 14 is when he heard that John the Baptist had died, right? Then he went to a deserted area. It's the same situation. So we know the reason why, and John 6 doesn't tell us this, but the reason why Jesus is going to this deserted place is because when he got news about John the Baptist, then he goes to the deserted place. The people who knew about his powers to heal, they follow him to this deserted place away from the cities. Verse 3, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So he and the disciples are together. Verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So this is 31 AD. It's about a year away from the crucifixion. This will be his second to the last Passover. He has one more Passover after this. Verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, now we find that Philip is in this story. This detail is not given to us in Matthew. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And verse 6, but this he said to test him. Jesus already knew. We're given a little more detail that Matthew doesn't tell us. Jesus is testing Philip to see what he will say. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii. One denarii would be one day's wage. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But where are they? But what are they among so many? So we've got now Andrew filling more details that we didn't learn in Matthew. That it was this little boy that had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Jesus is organized. It's not going to be confusion. He's going to do this in an orderly manner. So they sit down in the grass. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now you know the rest of the story, but Matthew does not comment on the response of the people to what takes place after they collect the 12 baskets. But John does. Let's look at verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, now look at this, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him notice by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. You see what just happened here? Matthew left out that huge detail, but it's an important detail. Jesus, at this point, knew that he would not be king. Now, when he first came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there was a possibility that they might accept him, right? The nation. But by Matthew 11, after 2 years of him ministering the truth, it became quite clear that the people would not accept Jesus, and he began to call them a wicked and adulterous generation. Being king over Israel was no longer in Jesus' plans, but the people expected him to be their king, since he has demonstrated his ability to meet their needs. Now we got the expectation. They expect him to be their king. They have these expectations. Why? Because he fed them. And obviously he's the king, right? Because if he could feed us like this, then he's got to be the Messiah. Now, John chapter 6, where we're at now, verses 16 to 23 tells us that Jesus and the disciples, they go to the other side of the lake, back to the Capernaum, which is his headquarters. So they leave this deserted area in a boat, and it's a little more involved than I'm making it, but they go across the lake back to Capernaum. What about all those people? Thousands of them. They left them behind. Well, look at verse 24. And here now we will look at how Jesus responds to their expectations, how he responds to their demand that he be their king. Here's how he responds. When the people therefore saw, look at verse 24, saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So, Jesus responds to them. He answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, you got free food. That's why you're here. You got free food. That's why you're here. It's not because of me that you're coming here. It's because you got something to, you got it for yourself. It's about you. It's not about me. You follow? Remember I opened up, I mentioned to you that today's church, many of the programs that we see on TV, the seeker-friendly churches, has made it about the people in the pew. And they become clever at getting them to come back because they've made it about them rather than made it about Jesus. And it's exactly the same thing that we see here. Exactly the same thing. Jesus says in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So Jesus tells them how they can obtain this food, which leads to everlasting life, and they wanted to know how they could earn. You follow that? How they can earn this food, how they could work for it. And then Jesus responded. Then he said to them, answered them and said to them, this is the, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do to convince us that you are... In other words, they went right back to the first... They want the food. They're being clever now with their questions, right? And so... They go on in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they appealed back to how God fed them in the wilderness. You need to feed us again, just like God fed our forefathers in the wilderness. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now what Jesus did was a bait and switch, right? They're talking about literal food. Jesus shifts from literal food to spiritual. You see that? Say it again. Verse 32, most surely I say to you, Moses. Now, Jesus brings up Moses. They never mentioned Moses. They said our forefathers, they never mentioned Moses. They said our forefathers were taken care of in the wilderness, but Jesus, knowing their heart, went right to the issue. Moses is about the law, right? Moses is about work, keeping the law. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Moses wasn't the guy, the Moses and the law, but my Father gives you, now notice, true bread from heaven, true bread. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's no longer talking about literal bread. They still have, their expectation, you see, is the bread. They're looking for, I want something I can put in my mouth, chew, go into my stomach, and then calm that hunger urge inside of me. That's what I want. And Jesus is saying to them, but there's something more important than that. You see, for the bread of God is this, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's what's important. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. You see, now, are they thinking of the way Jesus is thinking? No. We keep reading verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, it's spiritual, right? But they're thinking about the hunger pangs in their stomach. And he's saying, look, there's more important things than that. You'll never hunger if you come to me. I am the bread of life. Jesus makes his words symbolic, but they still refuse to understand. They want it, you see, some people say the Jews were very, you know, the Jews were into allegory and symbolism. That's not true. They're very literal. You go back and you read in the book of Ezra, they were very literal. They understood in literal terms, very practical people. Just speak to me in very practical, plain terms. Don't confuse me with all these symbols. And so they stick to this. And Jesus is angry with them. Remember the message back in Matthew 13 about the parables. They will hear, but they will not understand. They'll hear the words, but it won't make any sense to them. And that's exactly what we've got going on here. So Jesus tells him, I am the bread of life. Okay, give me a bite. I want some bite. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is obviously making this a spiritual implication. It's implied. It's spiritual. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm here to do my Father's will. Look at verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They start arguing over the fact that he was a loaf of bread that came down from heaven. In their mind, you know, what does he mean, a loaf of bread that came down from heaven? I don't get it. Do you get it? Remember when Nicodemus, Jesus told him, you must be born again, and Nicodemus asked him, well, how can you go back into your mother's womb and then be born again? You see how literally he took it? And they're doing the same thing here. The Jew was very, they wanted a literal, they wanted something very practical, literal. But Jesus, now speaking to the public, the general public, is going to speak in a way that they won't like. They don't want to hear. Let's go on. Look at verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Some of them got it. Because they said, well, wait a minute. He's not a loaf of bread, but he says he came down from heaven. But wait a minute. Wasn't he born? Wasn't Joseph and Mary his parents that we know? And then they take it right back to the literal. See what's going on here? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, verse 43, do not murmur among yourselves. That's just what they did in the wilderness, by the way. They murmured and they complained throughout the 40 years. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Wow, that's a pretty profound statement, by the way. Are you seeking the Lord? If you are, you know who's the one behind that? That's the Lord drawing you. If your hunger is for the Word of God, that's the Lord. You know, that's my passion. That's why I left Disneyland after 26 years. I left Disney. I left management there. I've been doing this for 16 years. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Because in that time, even though I've lost a lot of money, I lost my pension and all that stuff, I don't care. I'd rather spend time doing this because I know this life's so short. It's just a vapor. It's a mist. Some of us know this better than others. We've got some young ones back there that have no clue. They think their life is going to go on forever. But when you reach 40, you begin to realize, oh, over the hill, over the hill. And then when you get to 60, oh my gosh, the hill was way back there. The Lord draws you to himself. He's the one that does it. If you have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, God is behind that. Don't ask me how. I don't want to get into Calvinism, and that's so confusing, all that stuff. It's so simple. When the Calvin-Arminius debate is just a waste of time. Don't bother. We used to chase our tails back in my 20s, going in circles, staying up all night. And then by the time morning hours came, we were still confused about the whole thing. People think they got it all down. They don't have it down. Nobody really understands that. We can simplify it by saying that we are justified by faith. That's God's work. It's a free gift. He's given me the gift of salvation. Right, I'll go over here. Oh, no, maybe I should go over here. Because there are not too many people. Well, I'll just say it this way. Justification is a gift that God has given you. You don't earn it, right? It's the work he's done. Then there's sanctification. Sanctification is the work that God's also doing through his Son. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, right? He's going to complete it, but you participate in the process. You participate in the sanctification process. Not in the justification. No, you don't have a thing to do with that. That's all his work. Justification's in the past. It's the cross. It's what he did 2,000 years ago. It's just as if I'd never sin on one side of the coin, the other side of the coin, his justice is appeased on the other side. Just as if I'd never sin on one side of the coin, same coin, two sides, on the other side, it's just as if I'd never sin, and he's justified. His justice is appeased. He's satisfied. He's no longer, and it's a free gift, right? That's justification. Sanctification is the work that he's doing, but I participate in it, and I earn rewards in the process. I earn rewards that come along with the sanctification process. And if you keep it at that level, it's not confusing. Justification, sanctification, and finally glorification, which is my new body that I receive. But it's all his work. But in one case, it's a free gift, justification. In the sanctification process, it's an earned reward. And we will receive rewards in heaven based upon how faithful we are with what God gave us. You know, the talents and so on, and the 5 talents, the 2 talents, and so on, and how we deal with that. God is the one who draws us to himself. No one can, verse 44, no one can come to the Father, to me, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught by God, verse 45, therefore every one who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 46, not that anyone who has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Only Jesus has seen the Father. Most assuredly, verse 47, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Now, Jesus is making it very clear that he's not talking about a loaf of bread, but he's talking spiritually. Do you see that? If you don't see that, this next part of John 6 is just going to throw you for a loop. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Do you get my point? They ate the manna. They ate it, and then they die after so long. They died. Their bodies got old, and they died. This is the bread, verse 50, which comes down from heaven. The one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread. You partake of me, and you seek me, and you learn of me, then you will not die. You believe in me. That's it. That's the work. You're to believe in me. That's it. Verse 51, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now remember in later on, when Jesus, the night he was betrayed, and he had the Last Supper with the disciples, and they had communion, he took the bread and he broke it, remember? And he took the cup and he said, this is my blood, this is my body. The broken bread is my body, the cup is his blood, and so on. Remember that? He's setting them up. This is a year before that. He's setting them up for that event. But he's letting them know that it is he who brings life, eternal life. And then look how the Jews, once again, their expectations were, I want to eat. Look at verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, they won't let go of these preconceived ideas in their head, their expectations. This is what I expect, but I'm hungry now. Feed me now. Give me a piece of bread now. And Jesus, it just goes right. And this angers Jesus. Look at his response, verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, and he's probably angry at this point, most surely I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. You have no life in you. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh drinks my blood, and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. It's almost as though Jesus is speaking in parabolic form at this point. They're not going to understand. So he's been trying to explain it to them. Their expectation is, bread, no, feed me. He's saying, look, it's not about the bread. It's about me. I'm the bread of life. You want eternal life? Come into me. Believe on me. The works of God is this, to do this. Believe on me. Just believe me. His expectation of you is what? To believe on him. Isn't that the point he's making? Believe on him. And we want to make it more complicated than that, don't we? Somebody sends me a Christmas card, oh, I better send them a Christmas card so that they won't think less of me, right? Is that how it works? Oh, they sent me a Christmas present, I better send them a Christmas present so they won't think less of me, expectations. That's not how our Lord is. You know that he's constantly giving to us all the time? He's constantly giving to us all the time. Every time you eat a meal, that's from him. Every time you take a breath of air, that's from him. Every time you get in that nice warm shower with that water beating down on your back and you want to stand there for an hour as your skin shrivels up, that's from him. But it's up to you how long you stand there. But he gives it to you. It's a free gift from him. All the beauty that you see, the beautiful clouds, the sunset, the mountains with the snow. Did you see the snow on the mountains this morning? That's from him. That's a gift from him. And it's all free, and he's constantly giving to us. And all he asks of us is to believe and to seek him, just to seek him. What's his one requirement of us? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what'll happen? He'll take care of all your needs. He'll do it. He'll take care of it. Just in case he doesn't, I'll still believe. Just like Job, right? Even if I find myself in the ash heap scraping boils on my body with a broken potsherd, I will say to the Lord, even though you slay me, yet will I trust you. I would hope I could say that. That is my desire to want to say that. I've never been there. Anybody been there before? Anybody have your wife walk up to you and say, curse God and die? No, you don't have to answer that. Okay. Let's finish this up. We're on verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, notice who this is coming from. I'm not looking at you, George. You know, it says, many of his disciples. Wow, that's interesting. 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? If this offends you, what if I were to, boop, ascend to where I was once before? What would you say about that? You know, this is before he was birthed. What if I went before I was birthed as a baby? What if I went to where I was before? What would you think about that? How would you be able to handle that? Probably could, right? But he just raises it as a question. It is, 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And then notice he's talking to his disciples here. He's explaining to them, I'm not telling you to literally eat my flesh and to literally drink my blood as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. My wife is a Roman Catholic, and I'm not against the Roman Catholics. There's beautiful Christians that love Jesus in the Roman Catholic Church. But transubstantiation, which is a teaching within the Catholic Church, is in error. Because it says, this is where they get it right here. They teach a transubstantiation. When they take that communion there and the little bell rings as you're taking the communion, the the little wafer turns literally into the flesh of Christ. And the wine that the priest drinks literally turns into the blood. That's called transubstantiation. And it's taken right from here. But if they were to read just a little further, that verse is just that we read, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. In other words, they're spiritual. And they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Of course, that would include Judas. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless I have granted, it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, now look at verse 66, very important. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Wow. But Simon Peter answered him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter understood. Peter understood. It's not about a loaf of bread. His expectations were in line with reality. It is said that if your expectation is too far from reality, you will have a nervous breakdown. Want me to say it again? If your expectations are too far from reality, you could end up in one of those institutions. We need to bring our expectations down in line with what is reality. And the reality is, Jesus is who he says he is. He is the bread of life in the sense that if you want to have life abundantly, you come to him. He's real. He's there. And he cares. Simon Peter answered, verse 66, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's interesting, that right there, what Peter said right here, took place before he made that great proclamation of faith up north by Mount Hermon. When he said, when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He already knew it at this point. It wasn't a new insight. But when Jesus asked them later, when we get to Matthew 16, we'll see it there. That's what it's about, guys. So this week, when people load you up with expectations, and you fail to meet them, notice and remember that Jesus doesn't do that to you. Doesn't do that to you. And when you do fail, when you fall short, remember that as you confess your sins, he's quick to forgive you just like that. Just like that. He won't hold a grudge. He won't be bitter toward you. Now, he may allow you to suffer the consequences of your choices, but he will still love you in the process. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we acknowledge you this evening as we come together about your faithfulness to be there by our side at all times. You will never leave us or forsake us, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you this week. May he guide your steps as you make your plans. May you be filled with the Spirit and know that he is the one who gives you the power to overcome. It is he who allows you to abide in him and to walk in the Spirit. May this be your prerogative through this week. May you receive that power and be baptized in his power for the remainder of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.